We're going to be continuing on in the book of Genesis this morning, going in chapter 10 and 11. I was talking with someone this last week about looking at chapter 10, and they were mentioning how it was a very exciting chapter, going through another genealogy and lots of names that are hard to pronounce. But I think there's some valuable things here for us as we understand Scripture as a whole and as we dig into it. And certainly as we approach chapter 11, there's a story there that's relatively familiar if you've read children's Bible story books. The Tower of Babel always gets a lot of mention there and a story for people to listen to. But there's a lot of significance there for us in understanding how God desires us to approach Him and walk with Him. And as we think about what we find in this account in chapter 10 and the start of chapter 11, there's a very clear message that Moses gives to the people of Israel and then to us as we come and read God's word today. And that is that rejecting God's word leads to disaster. You see that very clearly in the account of the Tower of Babel, or as is also translated, the Tower of Babylon, which I think is a significant connection for us in Scripture. But as we think about what it means to reject something that we've been told that we're supposed to do, there are lots of opportunities for that in life. Elizabeth and I love to take our family to national parks and see the incredible beauty, but often there are many drop-offs along those trails, and there's lots of warning signs and guardrails, depending on how long a park has been around and how many accidents have happened at that park. But I looked up this week, accidents at national parks, and I say accidents, but in many cases, people were doing things on purpose that they shouldn't have been doing, that they had been warned about. For example, at Yellowstone, where Old Faithful is, they have many warning signs. They've had probably 24 people over the last 150 years that it's been a place that people can visit, 24 people who have died just because of the intensity of the burns they receive from these geysers that come out with hot water. Last year, in April, on April 29th, two bodies were extracted by a search and rescue in Garfield County in Bryce Canyon National Park, because there were two hikers who had climbed over the rails, ignored the posted safety signs, and at some point during the night had fallen 380 feet down a canyon because they had not paid attention to those signs and, in fact, had rejected the message of those signs that said, do not cross this area, do not hike in this area. And one of the men from the sheriff's department said, we want people to be aware of and observe signage, safety signs, and as well to respect the safety measures, such as the railing. It's important that people recognize that those things are there for their safety. And you might say, well, it'd be great to live in a world with no rails, no rules, we can do whatever we want, right? But those things are there for a reason. And so when we come to a passage like this where God says, you need to fill the earth, spread out all over the earth, this is my plan for you, this is my good plan for you, and people say instead, we want to make a name for ourselves. We want to not be scattered out over the earth. That is actually the exact opposite of what we want to do. Disaster strikes. And I want you to think for just a second. The end of this account, God curses man with languages, confusing languages, so that people are forced to spread out because they can't understand each other. And I want you to think about for a second the impact of that throughout world history. How many wars have been started because of the barrier of language or the identity that people sense in their culture because of their language and the forming of the nations? And certainly God has used this in his plan. Nothing thwarts God's plan. But as we look at the damage done by the choices that these people made, even today in our history, there are wars going on because people have different nationalities and different arguments over who owns land and different people groups and who should be in charge of each area of land. So we are still impacted by the damage done back then in the rebellion And actually, it's really interesting as you study chapter 10, it goes through the different names and Noah's sons. There's actually some hints of the rebellion that is to come in the account that's ahead. So we're going to read through these passages. And I'll read the names. I'll do it section by section so it's not too many names at once. But we're going to look at, first of all, the nations that come from Noah's sons. And this chapter 10 is a little bit more informational. There's some hint of the rebellion that's coming, but it's more of a foundation for what's coming in chapter 11. And so our outline for the first part here is really just informational. It says Noah's descendants are going to fill the earth. And actually chapter 10 goes past what happens chronologically in chapter 11. So the Tower of Babel is actually in the middle of some of these descendants that are mentioned, and I'll point that out as we come to it. But God is giving the foundation for what's going to come later in Genesis. And even the order here, Shem's sons are listed last, but he's actually the firstborn. And typically the firstborn would be mentioned first. But the direction Genesis is going is that one of Shem's descendants is going to be the person who is the father of the nation of Israel. And so Moses is turning our attention to focus on Shem and say, okay, there's something significant that's coming here. So we'll start out at the beginning. It says, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. And we talked about this several weeks when we look at Genesis, but each section in Genesis is marked out by this. Either these is the family records, these are the generations of, or even the very beginning in Genesis 1, which some people would refer to as the prologue, kind of the foundation for the family generations that are coming. It says, in the beginning. So there's this idea of generations in Genesis. And the section we're going to cover today goes from one phrase that says, these are the generations from the sons of Noah, to chapter 11, verse 10 says, these are the generations of Shem. So we're going to cover that section that Moses put here for us. So it says, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. These are great chapters to read if you're looking for names for kids that you want to assign. Then verse 6 says, the sons of Ham. So that was the sons of Japheth listed there in the first part. And then Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And remember from the last chapter, Ham was cursed by Noah because of a sin that he committed against his father, basically mocking him and dishonoring him and shaming him before his other sons. And if you notice the names here, you have Canaan is going to come from Ham. Remember, he was the one that was especially cursed. And if you've read through the Old Testament, you'll recognize some more names along here. So it says, the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtika. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Rizin, between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. Those are some cities that will show up later in Scripture as being places of wickedness that flaunt their wickedness before God. Then, in verse 13, Egypt fathered Ludum, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kazlehim, from whom the Philistines came. So another notable name of a people group that is later wicked before God, and Captorim. And then we have this list of people from Canaan. And remember, Canaan is the son of Ham. He fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zimmerites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. That's actually going to be significant where it says they dispersed. He's talking about the generations, so you have Ham, and then Canaan, and then his sons, and then they disperse. And that's what's coming in chapter 11. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Kadma and Zeboim, and as far as Lasha. Notice those city names are well known as you continue on through the book of Genesis for flaunting God's law as well. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So notice as we go through verse 5, it talked about language by clans, by nations. Then verse 20, the same thing again. It's like Moses is telling us to expect that in some way, these people who are one people group are going to be split up into nations and languages that are different. And then we have Shem. Remember, he was at the end because he is significant, and says to Shem also the father of all the children of Eber. And scholars think that it's very likely that this Eber is actually the root word that we get the word Hebrews from. That back in that time, the Hebrew people descended from this man, and so that's a name that we might recognize in that way. And it says that Shem is the elder brother of Japheth, and he had children, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram, and the sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Ether, and Mash. Later on in Genesis, it's going to talk about Abram leaving that land area. And it says, Arpachshad, verse 24, fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. So this is another person named Eber. And Eber had two sons named Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. So notice that's another couple generations down from Shem, you have the earth being divided and split up. So there's this hint that it's coming. And in his brother's name was Joktan. So Joktan fathers Almodad, Shelah, Hazarmavath, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar in the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, noticed by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And then verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So as we read through this, we see very clearly the account of how history unfolded. Genesis is, sometimes people will argue that Genesis is a book that was just sort of a narrative, that a special kind of genre that's like almost like a myth, but it's intended for us to understand certain principles, especially these first 11 chapters. But as we look at this, and we're given all these names, I don't know about you, but as I read that, I think that's a lot of wasted space, a lot of names to put in there if these aren't real people. And so there's not only this, but other things throughout these first 11 chapters, I think very clearly indicate to us that this is actual history. This is God clearly telling us how the world developed and how it came about. Genesis 1 is the creation of the world, and we have the fall of man, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and then all of their descendants listed out, and then Noah and the great rebellion and the flood that came, and then here we have the nations being formed. And if you take time to study out all of these names, which I'm not going to go through in detail this morning, but if you're interested in that, you can find resources that will help you study out these names and see how they connect to the nations that are formed now. And so very clearly, Egypt was mentioned, and some of these other cities that we find later on, and all of the ites that are in the land of Canaan. And so these are important things for us to be aware of, but I think it's really showing that God is working, and he is developing the nations to accomplish his plan and his purpose. And through the people of Shem, one day, there is hope that this is the line of promise. He's listed at the end because Genesis is pointing us to what's coming in his descendant Abraham. And I think it's interesting, as you note, looking through all of Scripture, that we're going to see all these nations scattered and divided and all the fights that come from that. And we even see it today. But in Isaiah 19, verses 21 to 23, listen to this. It says, the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. This is talking about a future time. I'll just get a little louder here again. And it says that in that day, the Egyptians will know the Lord and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord. And he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, There will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. When you read through the Old Testament, this verse ought to give us incredible hope. The book of Isaiah is written to the people of Israel right as they're on the verge of going into captivity for their sins because they have rebelled against God. And as you look here, the nations are the result of man's rebellion against God, but God is going to fix it. The book of Isaiah promises to us that one day God will unite people. And we've been working on a song with our family this month. We try to work together, sing one song if we can every day. We don't get it every day. But we're singing a song that talks about Christ coming back. And it repeats over and over again, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And what an incredible, beautiful picture that is. That right now we see the horrible disaster that comes from a rebellion against God. But we have hope to look forward to one day in the future when all of the lines between people, because of language barriers and national barriers, will be broken down and people from every tribe and tongue and nation will worship God together in the new heaven and new earth, in the new city, Jerusalem. And that's what the book of Revelation concludes with. Amidst all of the disaster that comes to people because of their rebellion against God, that's 15, 20 chapters in Revelation, the conclusion is that God will work it out through the power of Jesus and the sacrifice that he made, and he will bring people from every nation to worship him. So God is going to fix the damage that's coming. And we have the hope, that as the narrative directs us toward Shem, that that's going to be a significant family line. And remember last week we talked about this. These family lines are representative. It's not that every single person who descended from Canaan rebelled against God. We know that in the account of the Israelites coming back into the land, Rahab turns to God in faith. So there was hope along the way, and Ruth the Moabitess one day would turn to God. So we know from those accounts that there's people from these generations and families. But here in this story, it helps us to see this rebellion against God and what these people did. So you say, well, okay, there's people's names there. There was a little bit about this one guy, Nimrod. What's going on with him? Why is he mentioned here? And when you read through it the first time, you might say, well, he sounds like a cool guy. He's a great hunter before God. He must have been famous. Like he's kind of like a Gaston sort of person as you look at him. But then that might lead you to some questions. Like if you've watched the story of Beauty and the Beast or read the original fairy tale, Gaston was a pretty bad guy. And actually here, there's some things you might not notice right away, but the word Nimrod, actually, the word Marad in Hebrew, carries the idea of rebellion. And when we look at the way that he's described, at first it sounds really cool. He's a mighty hunter before the Lord. But when we notice that phrase, before the Lord, it actually could have the idea as well of just being in the sight of God. Like, God knows what's going on. For example, the kings in the book of Daniel, God notices them because of their pride, and he actually judges them for it. And so with the idea of the meaning of Nimrod's name, and the fact that he's called a mighty hunter before the Lord, but then he fathers those who build Assyria, he builds Nineveh, these cities of rebellion against God, I think we ought to, as the Israelites probably did in that day, look at this passage and say, Nimrod is not a good guy. He's actually someone who lives in rebellion against God, and he's a representative of the rebellion that's going to come in chapter 11 at the Tower of Babylon, which actually is even mentioned here in chapter 10 as one of these cities. Verse 10 in the ESV, it says the word Babel, but it's the same word for Babylon. So the idea, as you look throughout all of Scripture, the city of Babylon represents those who stand against God, and even in Revelation, the same thing happens. Those who are in Babylon are those who are living against God and rejecting him and hating him. But it's not just Nimrod. He's someone who very likely looks like someone who is rebelling against God. If you compare that with 6:4-5, Genesis 6:4-5, the Nephilim were people who were on the earth in those days, these days of rebellion against God before the flood. They're described as mighty men who are of old, men of renown. But notice when God sees them, it says the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So I think the mightiness that we see here as a mighty hunter before the Lord is the idea that he is a leader who becomes proud. And he's well known and he's renowned. He's making a name for himself. And that's what the people at the Tower of Babylon do as well. Verse 14 mentions the Philistines, who we know reject God. Goliath is famous for mocking God, the God of the Hebrews, before all the Israelite people. And then verses 15 through 19, the Canaanite people would eventually become so wicked that God called his people Israel to wipe them completely out from the face of the earth. And when we look at that, we might say, well, is that right? Can God do that? Like, what about the women and children? Were they involved in these things? And as we look at what God does in the Old Testament in judgment, we've seen from the flood and other things that God righteously chooses to judge those who reject him. And he does it both ways. This is not genocide. This is not God saying to the Israelites, wipe out everyone else. Only you are the pure nationality like Hitler did in the country of Germany during World War II. No, it is actually both ways. God says, if you reject me, then I will bring judgment on you. So the Canaanites, for many years, had opportunity to repent and to turn. And we see in the account of Jonah later on that the Ninevites actually did repent for a time. So God is gracious and gives opportunity for repentance. But it works both ways. The Israelites came in as a judgment on the Canaanite people. And then one day, the people of Assyria would come who were wicked and still rejected God. But they would come in judgment on the Israelites. God would use him to judge the Israelites. And many of them were wiped out. And so this lays the foundation for the disaster that's going to come in chapter 11. So let's look at chapter 11. Verses 1 through 9, where we see these nations, these people that have developed over time, and it's probably only the first three or four generations that were mentioned here before the disbursement and the scattering comes. These people are going to reject God's word. We saw hints of it, that rebellion continued after the flood in chapter 10, but now we're going to see it in great detail. And as we read through this account, we could quickly maybe jump to, if you've heard this in like a children's storybook Bible or something like that, be thinking about some of the interesting details here, like the languages and the confusion that's going on. But I think the passage really points us to the rebellion that was in their hearts and how they rejected God. So it starts out by pointing out that the whole earth had one language and the same words. Think about that for a minute. You could go and talk to anyone. No problem. You could understand anyone and communicate with them. And that's a foreshadowing of what's to come. It says, verse 2, as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, as we look at the book of Genesis, oftentimes, when people move east, they're moving further away from God. So, in Eden, the people... there was an angel set up with flaming swords on the east side of the garden because Adam and Eve were moved east. That doesn't mean that it's a sin to move east of where you live, but it just means in the account of Genesis, the narrative points out when people move east because it's significant as a rejection of God. So they migrate from the east and they find a plain in the land of Shinar and settle there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build a city, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You might say, well, what's wrong with that? Shouldn't people work together? Maybe they can be unified and they can do something amazing here. Wouldn't that be good? Well, it's important for us to understand what God told Noah to do. In verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they were supposed to go across the earth and spread out over the whole earth. But they rejected what God said. And instead of filling the earth, they said, we don't want to be scattered. We want to see what we can accomplish together. You might say, well, I'm not sure if I see that all the way. But I think the next section where it talks about what they the next verse where it says what they wanted to do, it becomes very clear that this was pride. So they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And you might say again, is there something wrong with building cities? No. We can build cities, but it's the attitude that they had. And in the account of Cain, his descendants did the same thing. They went and built cities. And so there's this connection in Genesis that when these people do this and say, we're going to work together to see what we can do, they're actually saying, we are not listening to God. We don't want God's help. We want to do it ourselves. And it's reflected in the way they talk about it. They say, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, I have to ask you a question that's kind of hard, because it was hard for me to answer this week and think about. How do I respond to a statement like, I want to make a name for myself? Because I think in general, if you talk like that in our culture, you're applauded. You're congratulated, because it's great to do great things. You should be all that you can be. Maybe that's another phrase that's helpful for us. You should be the best version of yourself. Now, I want to be careful here, because people can use these phrases in appropriate ways. We can say, I want to walk with God as closely as possible, and maybe you say, I want to be the best version of myself, and that's just putting it in modern language. But we need to check ourselves and ask, what's our heart behind that? Why do I want to be the best version of myself? Am I looking for my own glory? Am I trying to get people to recognize what I've accomplished? And do I want people to notice me? Or do I want to point people to God and bring glory to Him? We're going to talk about as we conclude what Jesus did when He was on earth, because His purpose was to bring glory to the Father. That's what He did for everything. And I remember sitting, listening to someone talking about Scripture and the foundational truths that we find in Scripture, and just pointing out that everything we do ought to be for the purpose of glorifying God. And that kind of hit me, and I stopped and I was like, I kind of knew that. I'd heard it before. But in that moment, I thought, what does that mean? Is that the way that I live every day? It's like, no. I constantly am thinking about what will please me or what I want. I don't stop and think about what's going to bring God glory, especially as much as I should. My life is focused on what I want to do and what I want to accomplish. And so often we can fall into this trap of saying, let me make a name for myself. Let me bring glory to myself. And that flies in the face of God as the Creator in the context that we see in Genesis. God made everything. He has blessed us. In the Garden of Eden, He built a beautiful place for man to dwell. And when man was cast out of the garden, He faithfully continued to pursue man and to care for man and to give him what he needed and show grace. Even with Cain, who murdered his own brother, He said, I'm going to put this mark of protection on you. And even when Cain complained and was grumpy about it, and was like, oh, it's unfair, I shouldn't have to have this, God said, no, I'm going to care for you, even when you reject me. And all throughout Scripture, we see God graciously responding and caring for man, and yet we constantly say, I want to make a name for myself. I want to please myself. And that's at the heart of every sin that is committed. Is to say, I need to be at the center, and I'm rejecting God and not letting Him be God. And so when we look at people building a city that looks like, oh, this could be a great accomplishment, we can look at that and say, we should just stop building cities. But that would not be the right response. The right response to this text is to say, what's the heart that's a problem? And Moses gets to that heart for us when he points out that their goal is to make a name for themselves and not to be dispersed, but to see what they can accomplish as people without God. And what's so dangerous about it is it looks really similar to what's good to do. God told us to take care of the earth, to subdue it, and that could look like building cities. That could look like building great skyscrapers that are safe for people to live in. That could look like farming the land and caring for it, using technology. They're using these bricks that are like fire-burned bricks. This is like new technology they're figuring out and ways to build things up and make them incredible. And that's actually what God calls us to do, is to use the resources that are in this earth. But when the heart behind it is for you to become this great person that brings yourself glory and to draw attention to yourself, that's when it becomes wrong. You could even think about the development of social media, where it started out, for example, with Facebook, was this idea of like a directory that people could stay in touch with friends. That's a great thing. There's nothing wrong with staying connected and relationships. But over time, as it became an advertising platform, there became more and more of a move for people to use it to advertise themselves, to get followers, so that they could then get money from advertisements and catchy videos or phrases or memes or that kind of thing. And again, all of those things can be used in right ways. But when the heart behind it becomes, I'm going to get attention for myself, not point other people to God, that's when it becomes wrong. And we don't have to just use things like social media that way. The problem isn't that social media was invented and now we are all falling into sin. The problem is that we have a problem in our hearts. We all want to please ourselves. We all want to get glory for ourselves. And by doing that, we're rejecting God and pushing him out of the picture. If you think about how television developed and all of these forms of media, there are many shows that people would watch in the past that didn't have objectionable elements in them, things that Scripture would condemn, but they left God completely out of the picture. And I wouldn't say that every time you watch something like that, that's a sin, but we have to consider it and say, is this changing the way that I think about things? Is this making me think about life without God more? And we just have to evaluate each of these elements around us and how the culture feeds into our minds, and we have to weigh, how much am I letting Scripture guide my thinking versus how much am I letting the culture that says, be the greatest person you can be for your own benefit and for your own glory and follow your heart and do what you want to do and please yourself. And we can't let those things guide our thoughts. So what does God do? And we have to set the stage of how wicked this was to live without God to then understand his response. Just look at verse 5. It says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And there's some irony here that these people are trying to build the tallest tower they can build, and God has to come down to see it. And it says, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. I'm going to pause there for a second. That sounds, if you just took that verse and pulled it out, that sounds kind of vengeful and jealous, right? Because it's like God is saying, you can't do what you want to do. You can't be greater than me, so I'm going to stop you. But if we understand in the context of Scripture and who man is and who God is, it would not be good for them to feel like they could do whatever they want. Or they could do the things that seem impossible. It's not that God is saying they actually could do anything, because he is God, they're men, he's restricted them in many ways, even how long they'll live and the level of wickedness they're able to attain to. What he's saying is it's not good for them. It's not good for man to walk without God and for man to experience what feels like a perfect life, but yet be without God in that. That would be the most horrible life possible. And as we look at how Jesus lived on this earth in a few moments, we'll see that. But what God is saying is, I don't want them to go on thinking they don't need me, thinking they don't need to walk with me. No, I'm going to stop this. So verse 7, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. And then verse 8 makes it very clear the problem that had developed. He says, it says, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And again, there's that idea, the name of Babel or Babylon. The Tower of Babylon, or the city that they were building, represents rebellion throughout the rest of Scripture. And God says, I am going to accomplish what I told you to do. I told you to spread out and fill the earth. And because you have not, I'm going to judge you in a way that forces you to do that. So God accomplishes his plan. He thwarts their plans. And remember from chapter 6, verse 3 of Genesis, God said that he was going to restrict man's age to be 120 years because of their great wickedness. And so all along the way, as we look at the book of Genesis, we have people rebelling against God and God putting restrictions. Again, not restrictions in being angry and mean and vengeful, but because he cares for them and he's restraining the evil. And all throughout world history, God has done this. He has turned people back to himself when they have rebelled and rejected him. So today, as we look at this passage, this is really a warning for us. It's like the warning sign that you would see at a national park before you go over the edge. Or maybe by a waterfall that says, don't step into this waterfall. There's danger. There's rapid waters. There's rocks that could destroy you. And you might hear that and think, well, it seems like God's being really restrictive here. Maybe think about it this way. What if you go into the doctor, you've been having some problems, and maybe you've been having some headaches, and just feeling kind of rough, and the doctor discovers through some testing that you have cancer. But as he's considering what to tell you, he knows that if he tells you you have cancer, you're going to be disturbed by that. That's going to be hard news to take. And so he decides, I'm just going to prescribe, not really write a prescription, but just say, you know, take some Tylenol. That should help with the headaches. And that could mask the problem for a while. And you might feel better. And you might think, well, this is great. I've dealt with the problem. But if the doctor knows that you have cancer and he doesn't tell you, that would be considered malpractice. He could lose his license as a doctor for doing that. And why is that? It's because if you know of some great danger and you don't warn someone about it, you're responsible for that. God lovingly has put this passage here for us as a warning to us that we cannot go through life rejecting him and expect that things will work out just fine. You might actually live an entire life that looks good from the outside. You're probably going to be miserable at times, but you can probably put up a good front. You might have plenty of money. You might have plenty of pleasure and enjoyment throughout life. But the Bible is clear in the book of Ecclesiastes that if we enjoy those things apart from God, we're going to come up empty. And at the very end of our lives, the book of Revelation talks about that John sees the dead in the future, small and great, no matter what kind of life they live in this earth, standing before God. And he opens the books and says, if your name is not written in these books, in other words, if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that is the record of those who have trusted in Christ, then you'll be cast into eternal punishment. That is the disaster that awaits you if you reject God as a lifestyle for all of your life. And that's really bad news. But there's incredibly good news that God gives us. And so as we look at the ways that we ought to live this out, we need to ask some questions. The bad news is that if we live a life that rejects God, then we will one day end in disaster. Now this can happen on a large scale for your entire life, or even as someone who trusts in Christ and who is a believer who's trying to walk with God, if you choose to reject God in daily life, you're going to have problems and issues because God is going to work to bring you back to him. So we might take a truth like that we find in Psalm 14:1, where it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. We might not say that. Probably if you came to church this morning, I wouldn't walk up to you and you'd say, there's no God. Now, maybe, and maybe you're here because you're considering the truths of Christianity, and I hope that as you study God's word, you will listen to it and heed the warnings that are there, and you'll recognize that there is a God. But how many of us live like there is no God? How many of us get up in the morning, we go fix coffee, breakfast, we go to work, don't really think about God. Maybe we say a prayer that we say every morning or something like that? Maybe not. How far do you get into the day before you acknowledge that God deserves glory that day from your life? And that you ought to be living for Him? Many times we live like practical atheists. We act as though God doesn't exist. Or we could even go through a routine of saying, I'm going to read God's Word. We read some verses. We forget about them promptly and go on throughout the rest of our day not thinking about God. So we need to make sure that we are putting everything under God's dominion. As you listen to the Lord's Prayer, it says, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So the first thing we ought to start out with every day is that we're going to bring glory to God's name, not our own. And how do we do that? So here's some practical steps. We need to know God's words. You can't know whether you're rejecting God's word or not if you're not faithfully studying it. So I'm glad you're here this morning listening to God's word. But what other opportunities do you take advantage of? You can listen to God's word on your way to work. You can write things that you're learning from it, things that you're learning about God. So you need to know God's word, what He expects of you. There are many examples as you go through the New Testament of what God expects in the various roles that you may find yourself in. As a friend, how do you care for those around you? How do you love those in the church? What are you supposed to do with those around you who don't know about Jesus? And how do you share the gospel with them? In your home, how do you care for those that are there, whether friends or family members, children, those that you care for? There are many things that God tells us to do. And we need to respond to those things, secondly. So not just know God's words, but secondly, also respond to them. It's not good enough to just pack a bunch of information into your head and then not live according to what it says. Now, I think the more that we're exposed to it, the more that God works in our hearts and His Spirit uses His words. So there is something about just absorbing it and getting it in there. But we also need to take a moment to respond to God's word and say, I'm going to pursue God's glory, not my own. The people at the Tower of Babel said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We need to do the exact opposite. We need to say, I'm going to bring glory to God's name today. How am I going to do that? In the way that I respond to Him, interact with Him throughout the day, but also to the people around me. The people of Israel were condemned for rejecting God. There's this verse that just strikes as you listen to it. In Jeremiah 2:13, it says, My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, we don't talk about cisterns a lot. Actually, one of us might. He works in water routing throughout the city. But most people don't talk about cisterns a lot throughout the day. But those are just places to hold water. And what God is saying to these people is, God is a fountain of water that's just flowing all the time. And you can come and get what you need to satisfy your thirst. But the people of Israel said, you know what? I'm done with the live fountain thing. I'm going to go get these broken cisterns. And the water is going to leak out. And it's going to be nasty and dirty. And I'm just going to drink out of that. And God says, what foolishness for you to do that. And as God's people, we can do that so often. We can say, look over here. Here's this thing that's going to make me happy and satisfy me. And I'll pursue that for a bit. And then, it's not satisfying. Let me see if something over here is going to make me happy. And we just pursue all these things throughout our life, whether like a promotion at work or maybe a certain kind of car that we could drive or a particular place we can live. And there's all these things that we might pursue and think, or maybe even just more like how things work out in our day. Like I want all these things to be organized, or I want this area of my life to be just a certain way. I want to reach this new goal in fitness and how I can like mark these certain times and how fast I can be or a sport that I want to be good at. And again, none of those things are wrong to enjoy as God has given us the ability to enjoy them. But when we do it for pursuing our own glory, that's when it's wrong. And so we ought to finally live life before God. Recognize that God is here with us. He is present. And we need to walk with Him. And I think Jesus epitomizes this. He's the perfect example. And in John 17, He says this as He prays. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He's talking to the disciples, and then He lifts up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. This talks about, it's talking about his going to the cross. We talked about that earlier in our song service. This is a beautiful picture for us. It says, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus going to the cross is the ultimate picture of bringing glory to God. Jesus said, I am willing to go to death to bring you glory. And ever since that time, when Jesus hung on the cross and the curtain was torn open, what he did has pointed people to God's glory and have brought people the ability, in verse 3, to be able to be right with God, to have eternal life. And so because of that, we ought to pursue that. Instead of rejecting God and saying, I'm going to try and live on my own, we got to say, look at what Jesus has done for us to make it possible for us to pursue God and to walk with him. So we need to look at God's glory as the most important thing that we pursue every day. Instead of rejecting God and walking as if he doesn't exist, walking through life, we need to live with God's glory at the center of our lives as the most important thing in each of the choices that we make and pursue that. And Jesus Christ did that and has made it possible for us to do that through his work on the cross. Let's pray together.